Well, good morning, children. I've got a story for you guys today. It's not a true story. It's a made-up story, but it's a story nonetheless. So once upon a time, there was a man, and this man got sick of living in town because he lived in a town like Auckland that had yucky-tasting tap water. And no offense if you like the Auckland tap water, intended. And he really didn't like it, and he decided he wanted to live somewhere where things were green and things were fresh. So he went and he bought a lovely house up in the mountains. There was no one else there. There was just his lovely little home. And there were trees and there was grass and there was this beautiful fountain, which was about a 2-minute walk from his house. And because he lived out in the middle of nowhere, he didn't have taps. So every day he would get his little jug and his little bottle and he'd go down to the fountain and he'd fill it up. And he'd drink this beautiful, cool water that was just so yum, so satisfying, and made him feel so good. And day after day, he drank this water, and day after day, he enjoyed it. But as weeks turned into months, and months turned into years, he began to not really like having to go and get the water. And you know, after all, the water doesn't really taste that good. It's just water. So why does it matter if I use the fountain or use some other type of water? So he thought of a plan. He went and he found himself a thing called a bore pump. Now, a bore pump is a special thing you use where you put it in the ground and you dig a deep hole all the way down and you dig, 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 dig until you find water. And then the bore pump brings the water out. But the problem was, he walked to a place to put the bore pump where the ground was really yucky. And the soil was filled of yucky chemicals. And so he dug this pump into the ground and he went back home feeling very chuffed with himself because he had his new bore pump. And he opened up the tap and out came this grey-brown looking water. And it was very yucky and you could even smell it. It smelled disgusting. And he looked at it. And he thought back to the fountain water, and he said to himself, "It's good to not have to walk down to the fountain," and had a big old drink. And day after day, he kept drinking the water, and as the days and days rolled on, he liked his new water more, and he never wanted to go back to the fountain of nice-tasting water. What would you call a person like that? An idiot. That's a good description. You've got this lovely water and instead you're drinking the yucky water. Well, the Bible passage we're going to be looking at today is about God saying that the Israelites did that. That the Israelites had the King of Kings, they had God himself as their God, and they went, you know, our God isn't that good. I don't really like him that much. So they got rid of him and went and got some other gods instead. And they hung on to those gods. And God said to them, "You guys are doing something really silly, or you guys are being idiots. You've exchanged me, the wonderful living God, for things that aren't even gods. You've exchanged the lovely water for the filthy, dirty, mucky, murky, black stuff, brown stuff." And what God wants us to do is to never exchange him for things that are really murky and dumb. There's lots of things in the world that the world wants to say, "Oh, this thing, you know, this PlayStation, or this new phone, or this new computer game, or this new bike, or this new car, these things will make you really happy. And you can get them way easier if you don't believe in God." And God says, "Come to me." A little bit like Jesus in the reading, Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you water that will make you never be thirsty again. You will be always satisfied." So God wants you guys to go to him to be satisfied. He doesn't want you to go to the world for all the crazy things they'll throw at you. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us good gifts and that you love us and that you want us to come to you so that we can be satisfied and we can be filled with joy. And we can be glad, and we can follow you. Lord, would you help these children to do that? Would you help these children to find their joy in you? In Jesus' name, Amen.
Well, our call to worship this morning comes from the book of John. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Brothers and sisters, Jesus again says to us this morning, come. All of you come. You who thirst, come. And I will give you good things to drink. And it's just so encouraging as you sit and you look at these nations all around the face of the world. And the Lord would call us to love them and serve them and bring the gospel to them. And he would call us to do the same thing here, because we were thirsty and came to Jesus. And so he sends us to call others to come who thirst.
John chapter 4, it can be found on page 752 in the Church Bible. We're reading from verse 1 down to the end of verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Amen.
So for those who are visitors here this morning, we've been plodding our way through the First Westminster Catechism's question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And now we're coming to the part where the answer says to enjoy him forever. And we're going to be considering that here this morning. So Jeremiah chapter 2, looking at verse 9 through to 13. Hear the word of God for you this morning. "Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children. I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with your word. That, Lord, you would do something wonderful, something majestic here this morning. That hearts would be changed, lives would be changed, and eyes would be turned to our Father in heaven. Lord, exalt your Son in our midst this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're looking at what is the chief end of man: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think if we're honest, most of us know the first part of that question better than the second part. Most of us know, and most of us talk about, the fact that we need to glorify God. It's very commonly talked about. But it's not very commonly talked about is that we need to enjoy God. That part of your chief end is to enjoy God. And I think this is a fair claim, because if I say the following words, what imagery does it bring to your mind? Pleasure. Satisfaction. Happiness. Engagement with something. That's pleasing. That makes me feel good. When you hear these words, do you have imagery of your relationship with God coming into your mind? Or do you have other things coming into your mind? Are they good things when you hear these words, or are they potentially not good things that come into your mind? You see, generally speaking, as a church — by church I mean worldwide church — anything that is feeling, anything that is pleasing, anything that is good for me is seen as suspicious. Because Christianity is about duty. Christianity is about following rules. Christianity is about being the right type of person. And even if you don't feel that way, go into your workplace and ask your work colleagues, why would you not want to be a Christian? And what sort of things do you hear? Oh, well, because I don't get to do A, B, C, and D. I don't get to do X. You know, I really enjoy this, and, well, God always says I'm not allowed to do that. What's the common questions you hear from people? Oh, you guys are anti-homosexuality, or you guys are anti-people living together, or you guys are anti-sex, or you guys — it's always rules, isn't it? And meanwhile, the Westminster divines tapped into something and they said, actually, your chief end as a human being is to be utterly satisfied, thoroughly joy-filled in God. You are to be so saturated with glorifying God that your heart overflows with joy. and pleasure and satisfaction in God. We just don't talk that way, do we? I mean, maybe I'm just showing my particular church upbringing, but I never remember someone saying to me, "You need to enjoy God more." It was always, "You need to not do that." It was never, "Don't do that because God will give you far more joy." It was just, "God will be grumpy with you if you don't do that. You know, you don't want to make God angry." And unfortunately, the church has allowed itself to buy in to an Eastern religious type mindset, which is everything internal is bad. You cannot trust self. Desires are evil. Pleasure is evil. You must remove these things completely from you. But over and over and over again in the scriptures, God says, "Rejoice in me, love me, be satisfied in me." We saw this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? At the profession of faith service. In Psalm 37, where God says, "Be satisfied in me and I will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in me and you'll be satisfied." That's not duty language, is it? It's God welcoming you into something incredibly beautiful. Something so fulfilling that will make this world pale in comparison to the splendor of your God. But the question we need to quickly ask is, when the Westminsters wrote, "Glorify God and enjoy Him forever," what does the word "and" mean? So glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Did they mean it like, here are two things you can do? These are two different chief ends you can do. One of them is glorify God, and one of them is enjoy forever. Or is it more like, and this is something John Piper, some of you would have heard of him. John Piper suggested changing "and" to "by." Glorify God by enjoying Him forever. In other words, the vehicle by which you glorify God is being thoroughly satisfied in Him, finding Him your chief delight, finding Him your chief joy, holding Him in higher regard than any other thing in this world. And an illustration might help answer that difference. Let's pretend for a second you go into a five-star restaurant somewhere and you sit down at the most important table. And the owner of the restaurant himself carries his meal out to you, and he brings this stunning meal, whatever you like, whether it's canned tuna or steak or whatever it is that you really like. It comes out on this plate, and you look at it, and it's just stunning to behold. This is just beautiful. And so you stand up from the table, and you run, and you find the chef, and you say, "Oh, chef, I just want to glorify you for this amazing meal you've made. It's just so beautiful." And you go to the owner and you say, "I just want to glorify you for this restaurant. It's stunning to behold. Look at the artwork and look at the seats. It's great." And the chef turns around and says, "How was the steak?" And you go, "Well, I haven't eaten it yet." No, all of us know you glorify a chef by doing what? Eating his food and going, "Oh." And then you finish eating some and you go, "Oh, honey, you need to try this." Or you finish the meal and you go to work the next day and you go, "Oh, I went to this restaurant last night and it was, oh, it's just superb." And this is the thing. This is what the Westminster divines have in their head. This type of thing where we come to God and we want to glorify Him and we don't just run around waving our arms and legs trying to glorify Him. No, we come to Him and we enjoy Him We go, God, you're just so amazing. I just want to experience more of your grace and more of your mercy and more of your love and more of your greatness. And I just want to dig into you and taste you and see that you're good. And in the very act of doing that, we glorify him. And it's at this point that we come to our text because we see a people who did the opposite. We see a people who refused to enjoy their God. And so God comes to them in verse 9 and he says, I will contend with you. So the word for contend is a legal word in Hebrew. So it's almost like saying, I'm going to have a court case against you. I'm summoning you to court. I, the judge of heavens and earth, am summoning you to the courtroom, appear before me. And not only with you, but with your children's children. I want all of you in here. Not just the seniors, I want every single one of you. All of you will appear before my throne. I have an issue that needs to be dealt with. And everyone comes into this heavenly courtroom and sits down. All of heaven's hosts are there. And God gives a bit of context and he says in verse 10, cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. From Cyprus to Kedar. Cyprus is the most furthest away to the west, and Kedar the most furthest you can go to the east of the known land at the time. So effectively, go across the face of the earth and see if anyone's done anything like this. And he says, be appalled. Be appalled, O heavens. So he directs his voice to the hosts of heaven and he says to them, be appalled, be shocked. Literally, have your hair stand on end at this thing. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Can you just feel the language of this? The weight. Could you imagine a courtroom where something like this was stated and you're an onlooker? You could cut the tense atmosphere with a knife, wouldn't you? You could feel the weight of it upon the guilty person, the person standing there. And here's Israel, here's Judah standing before God. And God is declaring, my people have done two evils, two hideous, disgusting, heinous, evil crimes. These are the worst of the worst. The worst thing they could have done. And what is this most disgusting pair of things that this nation did? You know, it's not abandoning orphans or committing abortion. It's not adultery. It's not murder. It's not theft. What is the thing that all of heaven should be disgusted at? They have forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. Literally, me, they have forsaken. It says, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They committed idolatry. And it wasn't as though they exchanged a living God for a living God. See, God's point is, even the pagan nations which have false gods, which he says elsewhere, they take a piece of wood and they cut it in half, and one they throw in the fire, and the other one they make an idol out of it and bow down and worship it. It says, at least the least they can do is stick to their gods. You guys have the one living God, the one true God, the creator of the universe, and you forsake him. And you turn to idols. You turn to these false things. You make golden calves. You remember the story, don't you? They've been out of Egypt for how long? Moses is gone for just a short period of days, just over a month. And they go, oh, well, we don't know what's happened to this Moses fellow. And we don't know what's going on with our God. Aaron, make us a new one, post haste. Booth, new God, spare no time. They all chuck their earrings in, they make a golden calf and they worship it and say, oh, Israel, here is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Like, everyone there knows it's a golden statue. Let's not beat around the bush. Meanwhile, they've seen a God who has struck down a nation and led them out of a captive nation as victors. And they go, oh, really be nice to have some onions. Some onions in Egypt would just be lovely. And time and time and time again, the people of God would turn from the living God who offered himself wholeheartedly to them and said, come and be satisfied, come eat, drink, and know that I am God. And they would turn away and say, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, the moon goddesses. Oh, how we need what the other nations have. They have statues. They have prostitutes in their temples. That's where the satisfaction is. That's where the joy is. I can see it. I can touch it. God says, you've forsaken me. You've forsaken the life-giving God, Israel. What have you done? And he puts it in comparison, doesn't he? He says, on one hand, you've got this stunning fountain bubbling up. And the picture in Hebrew is of water which bubbles and keeps bubbling and just never stops bubbling up. This everlasting fountain of life flowing. And God says, you ditched it. And you went out into the rocks and you made cisterns. So to make a cistern, you basically dig down and cement. Obviously, they didn't have cement, but you cement it so the water can run down off the filthy, dusty mountains and collect there for you to drink. And he says, you made cracked cisterns. So you made these filthy, nasty cisterns for yourself that won't even hold any water. This is what God wanted the heavens to be just astonished at. Who in their right mind would do this? What kind of a people would do this? You know, and we sit here and we deride them, don't we? You foolish Israelites. If I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. I mean, look what God did for you. How do they just not get it? Oh, people, be very careful. Our hearts are just as wicked. Do we not commit the very same thing day in and day out? God comes to you and he says to you, my child, be satisfied in me. I offer you infinite joy. I offer you true peace, true splendors. You can gaze upon my face in eternity. And we say, I really love my PlayStation. I really love my job. I really love what I'm seeing on the internet right now. You don't understand how good cars make me feel. And I know this because I hop in my car and I drive down the road and I see a brand new Audi or I see a Ferrari or I see something and my heart goes, I wish I had that. I could have had that if I didn't become a pastor. That's what my heart does. My heart goes to do this exact same thing, to abandon and forsake the living fountain of waters and turn to broken cisterns. And your heart does too, doesn't it? We are no different to Israel. Whether it's friendships, whether it's TV, whether it's books, whether it's being praised by people at church for your faithful service, whether it's making sure everybody likes you, whatever it is that floats your boat, you have the temptation to flee from the living God and pursue that thing. And brothers and sisters, we need to put this in perspective of what we're doing so that when Satan turns up and says, have a look at this. Doesn't this look good? Doesn't this look satisfying? Dig your teeth into this. We can say, you clearly do not know how good God is. Because Satan has been saying the same message since Adam and Eve, hasn't he? I said this last week. Since Adam and Eve, he's been saying, eat the tree, it will give you more joy than God. And humans have been saying, yes, I know. And what God calls us to do this morning is to turn from broken cisterns and to be satisfied in him. He's not calling us to bitterness. He's not calling us to bad things. I mean, don't get me wrong, you will suffer and you will be hated by this world. But God's saying all of those things will fade in comparison to the splendor and the majesty and the wonder of knowing me. Of being filled and surrounded by my love and tasting and seeing my infinite goodness and my infinite joy and my infinite splendor, my infinite love and mercy and grace and compassion. And we just love our filth, don't we? You know, you don't understand, preacher. I can taste this. I can feel this. God says, lift up your eyes. It's all through the Psalms. Lift up your eyes and rejoice in me. Taste and see that I am good. Well, Psalm 16, I'll take you. Come to Psalm 16. There's one verse there which, if you want to memorize something to spur yourself on in enjoying God forever, it is Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul. Here is a person who feels overwhelmed with the world, and you get to verse 11, and he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is not a duty religion. What God is saying is, I know that the world is offering you broken cisterns. And I know you can see them, but they are broken cisterns. And I am offering you fullness of joy and pleasures forever. What is a two-minute fling on an earthly joy compared to joy forever? And then we get to Jesus with the Samaritan at the well, don't we? And Jesus, sitting with the Samaritan woman, she's thirsty. Day after day after day, she's thirsty. And she goes down and has to get water to bring it home to her boyfriend. And she's never satisfied. And what's Jesus saying to her? He's not saying, you're physically never going to have to drink again. What he's saying is, my dear daughter, you're seeking to be satisfied in this world, so you've had way too many husbands. And you come here every day to try and please the next man, to try and be satisfied. But come to me. Come to me. And I will give you living water. And you will be satisfied forever. Yes, you're still going to have to come and get water. You're still going to have to go to work. You're still going to have to decide how to spend your evenings. You're still going to have to talk things out with your husband and wife. You're still going to have to live your life in this world. But you will be satisfied at every single junction. And nothing will permeate that satisfaction. Can you comprehend that? What is it? What is it that enabled Christian martyrs to sing while being burnt alive? Can you comprehend that? Singing praise to God, singing psalms while the flames come up, and singing until they pass out or die. Not a scream to be heard, not a tear to be shed. Truly satisfied in God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father in heaven, would you satisfy us this morning? Would you pour living waters into our hearts? Lord, would your waters flow from the cross into our hearts? Help us to glorify God by enjoying him, by being satisfied in you, by being passionately consumed with a desire to find our joy in God. Amen.